Good to have you here with me again. Today, I would like to take a break from the Minor Prophet series and speak on our faith promise giving. The Great Commission of our Lord Jesus Christ is perhaps the most quoted but least obeyed command he gave to his church. It is rather obvious that this is true of the vast majority of Christians. We are living in a day when churches are not turning the world upside down, and churches are becoming more and more like the world. And as a result, we have lost something. That is, the Great Commission has become the Great Omission. The Great Commission has become the Great Omission. In fact, Steve Saint, son of Nate Saint, the pilot who was speared to death with Jim Elliot on that sandy beach in Ecuador. Steve Saint wrote a book with that title. It is a good book that I will recommend to you all. But not only has the Great Commission become the Great Omission, for the majority of evangelical missionaries and evangelists, the Great Commission has become the Great Compromise. It shall be our purpose in this brief sermon to explore the nature of this problem. Roman numeral 1. Compromising the Great Commission. Compromising the Great Commission. One of the most certain paths to spiritual failure is to ignore the dangers that surround us. This is especially true in the great modern foreign missionary enterprises of evangelical churches, where Satan will use any possible means to distract us from the pattern and plan of our Lord for world evangelism. It is therefore expedient, even if it is not always present, to examine some of the enormous pressures that evangelical missionaries have been facing to compromise their convictions in biblical doctrines. One of the greatest pressures for doctrinal compromise has come from the direction of gigantic congresses for world evangelism, which have been launched with increasing appeals for attendance, participation, discussion, debate, and finally, the signing of covenants and declarations that do not resemble the priorities and the precision of God's revealed guidelines for doctrinal truth. It cannot be denied that huge interdenominational and intermission conventions have a magnetic attraction that's almost irresistible. Missionaries who have labored for years in isolated and difficult mission fields suddenly gain a sense of belonging to something truly big in such mass meetings, where thousands of fellow Christians can sing and pray and share together in the things of Christ. But the very attractiveness of such conventions, with the aura of visible unity, promotion through mass media, and the promise of technological breakthroughs in Christian radio, literature, transportation, and even representation before world governments, carries with it hidden dangers that must be honestly faced before the Lord and His Word. It was in 1966 that the first of these great evangelical congresses was staged. It was the World Congress on Evangelism held in Berlin, Germany, with 1,100 delegates brought together from over 100 different denominational groups. One might say that the Congress was a spectacular answer to the series of liberal congresses that had been sponsored by the World Council of Churches in Amsterdam in 1948, in Evanston, Illinois in 1954, and in New Delhi, India in 1961. But what was really accomplished for Lord and His Great Commission at Berlin in 1966? Dr. C. Stacy Woods, a prominent participant, concluded his analysis with these words. There was a notable absence of biblical authority within the Congress for which Christian methodology and experience were no adequate substitute. Concern was expressed that there was so much of a pragmatic approach to evangelism, bolstered by some proof texts, sometimes out of context. There was a neglect of the theology of evangelism and the biblical narrowness of the gospel, in spite of the notes sounded by Carl Henry in his opening address. There was some confusion regarding the eternal lostness of those outside of Christ, and overtones of universalism seemed to characterize the thinking of some of the delegates. The permissive principle of cooperative evangelism permeated the Congress. There was little emphasis upon the holiness of God and His call to separate from all that is impure and untrue. There was a noticeable difference between those who were essentially anthropocentric and consequently who emphasized methods that were almost assured results, and those who emphasized the content of the message of the gospel, and while earnestly proclaiming the evangel, would leave the results to God. It is on this watershed that evangelicals may divide. And if in the end an emphasis prevails upon method, technique, human response, a philosophy in which the end justifies the means, and technological know-how, the future for evangelical Christianity may be a dark one. The theme of the Congress, one race, one gospel, one task, was notable for the omission of one truth, Christian doctrine, that is, essential Christian doctrine, not secondary matters, and the truth of God's word were not presented as the basis and the condition of evangelism. The word gospel was not really expounded in its theological context, and so the doctrinal issue was not really faced. Had it been emphasized, it is feared the Congress might have shattered to pieces. As the Congress did little to clarify the confusion of evangelical Christianity today, will the present dearth of expository preaching, a weakening of doctrinal concern, and a lessening of the weight of the biblical imperative characterize evangelical Christians in the coming day? 2 years after Berlin, over 1,000 delegates from 25 countries were gathered to Singapore to attend the sessions of the Asia South Pacific Evangelism Congress, again with serious compromises of truth for the sake of unity and with very little in the way of discernible positive results, proportionate to such an enormous investment of the time of God's people. A year later, in 1969, 5,000 delegates from 75 denominations came to Minneapolis for the U.S. Congress on Evangelism to hear a number of speakers, including Dr. Ralph Abernathy, who proclaimed that all people, believers and non-believers, are sons of the Most High God. He is our Father, and we are all brothers. These are words that any theological liberal could enthusiastically endorse. And yet, sad to say, Dr. Abernathy's speech received a standing ovation from the vast audience. But all of this was only a preparation for the greatest evangelical ecumenical assembly of all, the International Congress on World Evangelization, held at Lausanne, Switzerland in July 1974. Over 2,700 delegates came from all over the world. Four of these were Roman Catholic officials, including Benjamin Tanner, coordinator of evangelism for the Vatican in Rome. The 15 paragraphs of the Lausanne Covenant, signed by the vast majority of delegates, was eloquently wordy on matters of agreement by the delegates, but also notable for the studied omission of major doctrinal issues that were considered too controversial. Nothing was included that would encourage new Christians to believe that their salvation is forever. Nothing was mentioned that would discourage people from depending on water baptism to save them. A heresy that has eaten the heart out of Reformation churches in Europe and elsewhere. No warning was issued against the unbiblical and highly divisive modern tongues movement. No distinctions were suggested between God's purposes for Israel and for the church. The biblical teaching of eternal punishment apart from the grace of God was reduced to the vague statement that those who reject Christ repudiate the joy of salvation and condemn themselves to eternal separation from God. It hardly needs to be pointed out that eternal separation from God is not necessarily eternal punishment in the thinking of many today. From one standpoint, it may be agreed that many good things are said in the Lausanne Covenant. But on the other hand, we find ourselves in profound agreement with Martin Luther's statement, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and devil are at the moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefront besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." It is for this reason that many of God's choicest missionaries and missionary executives today are becoming disillusioned with the great congresses of evangelism and missions. There seems to be consistent refusal to come to grips with the great doctrinal issues of the day. As Luther so clearly pointed out, refusal to hold the line where the enemy is attacking is equivalent to surrender. How many losses do we have to suffer in the realm of evangelical missions and evangelism before we begin to suspect that there is something profoundly wrong in our basic strategy? This leads us to our second major point, Roman numeral 2, the absolute supremacy of doctrinal truth in God's Word. The absolute supremacy of doctrinal truth in God's Word. It is vitally important to recognize that the Great Commission of our Lord, as stated most fully in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20, has three parts, not just one. The first part, involving world evangelism, teach all nations, that is, make disciples of all nations. The first part, involving world evangelism, is indeed essential. But it has been dangerously isolated from the other two parts, which are also essential, namely baptism and indoctrination. The tremendous significance of the second part of the Great Commission, believers' baptism, is being sadly neglected today by many so-called arms of the church. Here is the divinely given teaching symbol, an ordinance of initiation into the fellowship and discipline of a local body of Christian believers. It has absolutely no saving value in itself, but is nevertheless an important part of the Great Commission. Properly understood, however, it is really the third part of the Great Commission that should overwhelm us. Note particularly the words "all things" in the command to teach converts, "all things whatsoever I have commanded you." We are not to teach just the things we like best, nor what our hearers want most to hear. Nor do we dare limit these commandments to the statements uttered by our Lord during His brief earthly ministry, namely the red-lettered words in some editions of the Bible. These all things are to be found in nothing less than the 66 books of the canonical scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation. It is all really His word, for He Himself is the revelatory word, the ultimate interpreter of the Father, John chapter 11, John chapter 1, verse 18, whose words the Holy Spirit has channeled into the form of Holy Scripture through specially guided human penmen. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. But one may ask, is doctrine really all that important in modern missions? Does it not perhaps play second position to love and unity and social concern? Let's turn immediately to our Lord Jesus Christ and His apostles for guidelines in this vital and burning question of our day. Letter A, John chapter 14, verses 15 to 24. John chapter 14, verses 15 to 24. There is much talk these days about love for Christ. This was apparently true even when our Lord walked among His disciples, because at this point, He laid down the acid test for discerning reality in all such loud and emotional professions. It is simply this: if you love me, keep my commandments. John chapter 14, verse 15. The true test is obedience, not eloquence. Note also verse 21: He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And verse 23: if a man love me, he will keep my words. That's a B. Acts chapter 20, verses 26 to 28. Acts chapter 20, verses 26 to 28. The Apostle Paul must have taken with utmost seriousness the exact stipulations of the Great Commission of his Lord, for we find him exhorting the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. Even more astounding is Paul's claim before those elders that he was pure from the blood of all men. Verse 26. What could he have meant by this? The only possible answer is that he must have taken literally and very seriously God's warning to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 to 18. Son of man, I made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakers to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Now, Paul explained the basis upon which he felt totally confident that he was pure from the blood of all men. In the province of Asia, where he had lived for 3 years, it was not his emotional involvement with those people in the form of sentimental love, nor was it his contribution to the partial and temporary relief of their deep social, economic, political, and physical needs. Obvious though these probably were. He states it with unmistakable clarity, "I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Acts chapter 20, verses 26 to 27. Thus, it was Paul's conscientious fulfillment of the third part of the Great Commission, his declaration of the whole purpose of God to the Ephesian elders throughout those many months in the rented classrooms of the school of Tyrannus, Acts chapter 19, verse 9, that rendered him innocent of the blood of men throughout that province. Note carefully the cause and effect statements. This continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, verse 10. Day after day, in the hot afternoon sun, in the hot afternoon hours, when the building was not in use, and when others were enjoying their siestas, these weary men, who had probably been working to earn a living since 2 a.m, were so transformed by the apostles' doctrine that they carried his words throughout the entire province of Asia. No perfunctory, routine, mechanical, monotonous process of communication was this. In fact, Paul implies that much of what he taught the disciples at Ephesus was unpleasant and objectionable. He said in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." It would have been much easier for him, as in most great ecumenical gatherings of our day, to simply drop the controversial aspects of biblical revelation and thus gain a much wider hearing and opportunity for his Lord in Asia. The prophet Jeremiah must have felt the same way as he saw his popularity count falling drastically in Judah and Jerusalem the longer he proclaimed the whole message God had delivered to him. His bold preaching had become so obnoxious to the men of Anathoth, his hometown. His bold preaching has become so obnoxious to the men of Anathoth, his hometown, that they threatened to kill him. Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 18 to 23. "I am in derision daily," Jeremiah complained. "Everyone mocketh me, for since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me, and a derision daily." Then, momentarily, a thought from the serpent slipped into his mind, only to be crushed by the Spirit of God. "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary for bearing, and I could not stay." Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 7 to 9. Who can deny that Paul thought often of Jeremiah's words when he was tempted to trim his message for the sake of ecumenical acceptance throughout the Roman Empire? Letter C, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But the great cry arises from many quarters today, Is not love more important than doctrine? The answer, of course, is no. To be sure, love is the highest of spiritual values, even above faith and hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. But it certainly cannot be higher than truth. In fact, the Apostle Paul assures us in that very same chapter, sometimes called the love chapter, that charity rejoiceth in the truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6. The reason for this is that truth is the only frame of reference in which the love of God can function. Without the guidelines and discipline and definitions of truth, love will simply slump into a pathetically indescribable emotion, a demonic and thus doubly dangerous sentimentalism. Could a human family operate on the basis of a quote-unquote love? They had no relation to truth. Can God's moral universe operate on such a basis? As the apostle will exclaim, God forbid! Thus, love is the most effective way to exercise spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. But without the proper atmosphere of divinely revealed truth, it will suffocate and die. It is true that we must speak in love. But the utterly crucial question is whether or not we are speaking the truth in love. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. For most people, it is important to have their medicine in syrup. But the syrup without the medicine is completely worthless. That is the major point that seems to have been forgotten in this ecumenical age of ours. Letter D. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. If it is at all appropriate for a Christian to choose a single life verse from the Word of God, then 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 will probably be my verse. But as in so many verses, familiarity often tends to hide the true depth and magnitude of meaning. Not long before his martyrdom, Paul wrote to his like-minded disciple Timothy, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. As I ponder these words, I discover the most impossible of all commands in the New Testament. During the years that Timothy had traveled and ministered with Paul, he had been taught literally thousands of truths about God and the Scriptures. Many witnesses besides Paul had been God's instruments to convey his mind to the mind of Timothy. Now here is the crucial question. How many of these truths was Timothy to transmit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also? Perhaps the truths he enjoyed the most, or those which he felt would be most acceptable to these faithful men, or those most relevant for the changing times in which he lived, or those least controversial? Note carefully the answer. The things that thou hast heard of me, the same commit thou to faithful men. There was to be no reduction, streamlining, reinterpreting, revising. The reason is perfectly obvious. Paul's words were God's words. Cross-reference with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, and chapter 14, verse 37. Paul's words were God's words, and God's words dare not be altered by sinful men, however brilliant they may claim to be. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 2 and chapter 12 verse 32. Proverbs chapter 30 verse 6 and Revelation chapter 22 verses 18 to 19. The similarity between these command of Paul and the command of Christ our Lord in the Great Commission is remarkable. Paul demanded a complete and unaltered transmission of his words to faithful men. Our Lord commanded us to teach his disciples to observe all things he had taught in his word. But who is sufficient for these things? Can such commands be carried out in our finite wisdom and energy? Paul is careful to introduce his command with this provision for Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The grace of Christ the Lord is the only source of adequate strength for such a lifelong task. And note the challenge that follows the command. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 3. Total dedication is required. Nothing less will do. Otherwise, truth will not reach those for whom our Lord intended it. Not mere love, in a modern definition of love, but obedience. Total obedience is required of us if the Great Commission is to be obeyed in our generation. In his infinite wisdom, God knows who will hear his word. But our responsibility is total. Matthew chapter 28 and 2 Timothy chapter 2 are surely the upper and lower millstones that shall grind to powder every ecumenical compromise of God's revealed truth that has been conceived in the name of quote-unquote love. For those who obey, these commissions become the keys of world evangelization, which are guaranteed to open doors that no man can shut. Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. Compromising the Great Commission and the absolute supremacy of doctrinal truth in God's Word based on John chapter 14 verses 15 to 24, Acts chapter 20 verses 26 to 28, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and 2 Timothy chapter 2 verses 1 to 3. It is noteworthy that the gigantic congresses for world evangelism for the sake of missions have been launched with enormous expense. The World Congress on Evangelism held in Berlin brought together 1,100 delegates from over 100 different denominational groups at the enormous expense of US$500,000. Over 1,000 delegates from 25 countries were gathered to the Asia South Pacific Evangelism Congress in Singapore at a cost of over $900,000. As for the International Congress on World Evangelization held at Lausanne, over 2,700 delegates came from all over the world at a total expense of $3,300,000. Yet all this congresses have compromised the Great Commission. Shouldn't we, who do not compromise our convictions in biblical doctrines, give generously to missions? Shouldn't we, who do not compromise truth for the sake of unity, give generously to missions? Let us pray.